Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for even the sunshine this morning, for your providence, which keeps all things governed according to the counsel of your good and perfect will. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, that you have called us to come and assemble with you today, to fellowship with your people, to receive your word, to worship you, to be built up and edified in the truths of your gospel. We thank you, Father, for the book of 1 Samuel. Thank you for the lessons which you've given us, things written down for our instruction. We ask, Lord, that you would send the Holy Spirit to help us in our study of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we come to chapter 11. And as we study 1 Samuel, we look at things in terms of the history and its original setting in the context of the story here, so focusing on people like Saul and Samuel and the various peoples involved. And we see those stories and the doctrines we derive from that. But we also have to keep in mind a larger picture and themes, sort of the symbols and types. And one of the things I want to say as we read through this is to look for the Lord's anointed king crushing the serpent, delivering God's people, showing mercy to wicked men, and establishing his kingdom. And that's what we see thematically taking place here, even through Saul. Okay? All right, let's read chapter 11. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Geba of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And so Saul had been anointed to be king, and he had been elected to be king, and now Apparently he has gone back to Geba and is presented with an opportunity to deliver Israel, and he's established as the king of Israel. This is precipitated by Nahash the Ammonite. You remember the Ammonites. If you look at your map, they're on the eastern border. They had a go around with Jephthah. Remember, there was a border dispute with Jephthah, and Jephthah so masterfully reminded them of the history. So the Ammonites were descendants of Lot, and at times allies to Israel, and at other times enemies to Israel. And at this point, they were obviously enemies to Israel, and they were coming into Jabesh-Gilead, and this king of theirs, or this ruler of theirs, is named Nahash. Now, the word Nahash is from the Hebrew Nahash, which means serpent. So thematically, this serpent of the Ammonites is the problem. And this recalls for us one of the promises of the concerning the Messiah, concerning the Lord's anointed, is that he would crush the head of the serpent. And many times in the Old Testament, you see this opposition between God's people and serpents, right? Think of all of the serpent activity going on in Egypt. There are gods that resembled serpents and so forth. So the man's name very appropriately establishes him as a paradigmatic enemy of the people of God. So when it says he encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, that means, you know, besieging the city. And so the city's probably walled, you know, like most cities were. And oftentimes they would encamp against the city and try to negotiate some kind of terms of surrender. Because even though they could overwhelm and take the city, it is better if they can do it without, you know, spending the resources and the troops and things to conquer them. And what is going on is he wants to make them vassals, right? Make them subservient. Now, Nahash, if it's the same one, shows up a couple of other times. He actually, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, David wants to show kindness to his sons because of some kindness Nahash had shown to David. It's possible it's the same one. It fits the time frame, but it could have been also kind of like Pharaoh, right? There are multiple pharaohs, but they're all called Pharaoh. And so maybe Nahash is a title. Nevertheless, he surrounds them, and they ask for a treaty. But before we get to that, Jabesh-Gilead, you remember them from Judges. They were the place that did not join Israel in fighting the Benjamites. And they're the place where they went and got wives for Benjamin. Going back to the story of the Levite and the concubine, and then the Benjamites who ravished the woman and killed her, and the Levite chopped up her body and sent it all around. Jabesh-Gilead was those who did not come with Israel and fight the Benjamites. And then, so there's a connection between Jabesh-Gilead and Geba. All right, so the men of Jabesh then sought a covenant with Nahash. Matthew Henry remarks that because they had lost their Israelite virtue, they had lost their valor. Right? Because they were not loyal to the Lord, they were willing to make a covenant with this conqueror. Remember, one of the instructions given to Israel as they went into the land is not to make covenants with these people. They should have preferred to fight or been extinguished to making a covenant with them. This was not they should not make a covenant with this Nahash. They were strictly forbidden that. Now Nahash, for his part, gives them a very reasonable accommodation. He says, sure, I'll make a covenant with you. I'll put out all your right eyes. Obviously, in doing that, he forever disables them, right? He makes it so that it's very clear that they are under his thumb. They will not be able to, you know, mount a counterattack. They will never be able to rebel. And you'll have a whole city in which all of the men, at least, are running around with only one eye. And that will be a reproach. And notice what he wants. not just Jabesh Gilead, but he wants it to be a reproach to all Israel. Look, I came in, took one of your cities, put out their eyes, and there's nothing you can do about it. So the elders of Jabesh Gilead, they stall, give us 7 days, and we will answer you. Some commentators have wondered, well, this doesn't make sense. Why would he allow them the 7 days? But that overlooks a couple of things. The first is what we just talked about. It's easier to have a city surrender to you than it is to take it by force. And so if he's like, fine, I'll wait here 7 days, the answer is going to ultimately be the same. But then the second thing is, he wants not just Jabesh Gilead, he wants to bring a reproach upon all Israel. He knows that they will send for help, and help will not come. Or if help does come, he will beat them as well. Right? That's his mindset. And so he's perfectly fine waiting 7 days. His army will just wait, sharpen their swords, and the outcome will be the same. So in this time period, Jabesh Gilead sends out messengers asking for help. I want you to notice in verse 9, thus you shall say, verse 3, I'm sorry. The elders said, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So this word save appears 3 times in this chapter. Once here, someone to save us. Once in verse 9 in reference to Saul, a savior. And then once in verse 13 that they were saved. So really the notion is, and by the way, this is the same word that you would use for, you know, God being the Savior or Christ being the Savior, Joshua being the Savior. Something to understand is that in Scripture, there are many lesser Saviors, right? There's the Savior, who is Christ alone, but there are many lesser Saviors. These lesser Saviors save people in a temporal fashion, right? Save them from physical enemies, save them from starvation, etc., and provide an occasion for the people to give thanks to God. Okay, so Saul is a savior, not in the final spiritual, eschatological, final sense, but in the smaller sense. And it doesn't mean that people worship Saul. It doesn't mean that they were trusting in him for the salvation of their souls. It means, just like the judges, he was God's appointed man to rescue them from this present distress. But that physical temporal salvation also pictures spiritual eternal salvation. And this is very common in Scripture. And this is something that in the modern church we lose sight of. That there are temporal deliverances at times. Right? There are things that occur. Like let's say a paramedic saves your life. You're in an accident and a paramedic tends to you and stops the bleeding and gets you the care that you need. Well, they're in a lesser sense a savior. But God sent that savior, right? And you could be thankful for that savior without them supplanting God. You always subordinate those temporal saviors to your ultimate savior. But you know that God works through means and he appointed that person to help you. That's a big part that's going on here. All right, so look at the map for just a moment. You see Jabesh Gilead up there in the north, and these messengers make their way down to Geba. Now, Saul had been chosen king. He had been anointed to be king. He had been chosen king. The people agreed he was going to be king. But then remember, Samuel sent everyone back to his own house. That means Saul goes back to Geba. And then he is in Geba in verse 4. And the messengers come and the people weep. Sometimes, obviously, they're weeping in distress for their countrymen. But also sometimes it's easier to weep than to help. Right? So they haven't done, so right now it's just empathy. It's not actually anything useful yet. But it is, you know, their sorrow, their being sympathetic towards them is good. But in verse 5, this is what is interesting. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. Saul is shepherding. That should strike us, right? He's like David. He's like Christ. He's a shepherd. And consider his humility. This is part of what I think we saw with the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him and changing his heart and making him a new man. He had just been chosen king, and he was told after that to do whatever his hands found to do. He doesn't have any kingly task right now. He doesn't seize power. He doesn't start, you know, sitting at the table and having servants bring him something in a goblet or fiddle for him. He goes back and shepherds. I think that's pretty remarkable, and that should give us some insight into Saul and the work that the Lord was doing through him. So he's behind the herd shepherding, and he hears this. The messengers come. The people are weeping, and Saul inquires into it. And then in verse 6, we read that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. So this external circumstance of the people coming is occasioned by a spiritual quickening. The Holy Spirit works in time on Saul's heart in relationship to external circumstances. When the baby John the Baptist leapt in the womb of his mother Elizabeth at the greeting of Mary, right? That took two different things. The external thing, the voice of the greeting of Mary, and then the internal working of the Spirit. Well, that's what's going on here. That's what goes on when we hear and receive the Word of God. There's the external, the outward preaching of the Word, and then the internal witness of the Spirit that enlivens us to hear and to believe and to understand. But Saul has a response. The Spirit comes upon him. Now, the way the Spirit rushed upon Saul, we've seen it a few other times in relationship to Samson. There were many men in the book of Judges that the Spirit came upon them, but there's a uniqueness in the way that it's described with Samson, in that the Spirit rushed upon him. It's a very intense working of the Spirit. And we saw it with Samson. He was sort of an intense guy, right? In his sins, he was notable. And in his work of saving, he was notable. And it was when he saved, he had this rushing from the Spirit. The Spirit really empowered him to do this. Now, Jesus Christ, we know, was anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, right? He's given the Spirit in a way more than any other man. I think in today's sermon, Pastor Heupel is going to talk about the Spirit of God descending upon Christ at his baptism. That's sort of a picture of the Spirit of God coming upon Christ, and we're seeing here. But notice what Saul's response is. Anger. Anger is a fruit of the Spirit. Righteous anger, right? What is he angry about? He's angry about a foreign enemy oppressing God's people. He's angry against something that's right to be angry against. It's not an unjustified or evil anger. It's a justified anger. He's got anger that God has, right? God is angry at Nahash, the Ammonite. And when he sends his Spirit upon Saul, Saul is angry at Nahash, the Ammonite. Christ said, you know, quoting the Old Testament, "Zeal for my Father's house will consume me." Saul was given a portion of that zeal for God's house. And so that prompts him. A second work of the Spirit then is Saul recruits an army. He recruits an army. He builds an army. His anger prompts him to act. He cuts up an oxen and sends it all over Israel. And this should recall, we've seen this, the Levite's concubine. Chopped up his concubine and sent her all over Israel to send a message. Nowadays we might send a text or an email, but apparently some of these guys like to send body parts. I don't know. How'd you like to be the guy carrying, you know? I could carry around an ox better than a part of a concubine, I think. But he chops up the oxen, And he gives a threat. Basically, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel, it's interesting, he invokes Samuel. This could simply be, you know, prudence or wisdom, and that Samuel is respected among the people. People know he's a prophet. But it also shows us that Samuel's on board with this. Samuel told Saul, maybe not with specificity, but that this was going to take place, that he would do what his hand found to do, and the Lord would be with him. So he puts the puzzle together, and he knows to invoke Samuel. But the threat is, so it shall be done to his oxen. So he's not threatening the people in their bodies, but saying that if you don't go and fight, this will happen to your oxen. I don't think he's saying he's going to do that to their oxen. I think he's saying Nahash the Ammonite will do that to their oxen. And this gets back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 with the covenant curses. When people abandon the Lord, one of the things that's said is that their oxen will be slain and they will not get the meat. So, in other words, if you don't assemble and fight with us, you will also, you know, today Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow all the cities and towns in Israel. Any questions so far? All right. Now notice how, okay, so God, you really see God working here. Because the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and he responds with anger and recruiting an army and getting ready to go to battle. But the people, in verse 7, are overcome with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord fell on the people. So the Lord is working not only on Saul, but he's also working on the people. Because if they were not stirred up, they would not have gathered and put their shoulder into it, so to speak. And then notice what the fear of the Lord accomplishes. They came out with one consent. So the Spirit prompts in them fear of the Lord, which means reverence, right? They want to do what's right in God's eyes. And then that builds unity. They're united together. And all it took was a conquering foe. All it took was the threat of being wiped out. And then they suddenly had the fear of the Lord and the unity that God wanted them to have all the time. I wish that we could have that fear of the Lord all the time, right? And that unity all the time. But God needs to sometimes get our attention. Thus, afflictions and threats and dangers, right? That's really, beloved, oftentimes when you've experienced these things, what is God trying to do? Well, he wants you to return to him. And then these threats become an opportunity to do that. And so that's what's taking place here. So then he gathers an army, 330,000. it's 300,000 from all the rest of Israel, and then 30,000 from Judah, which gives us, that's roughly what, 1/12. But Judah is the biggest tribe right now, and Judah is always going to be prominent. So some of the smaller tribes, though, are sending, it appears, more per capita than Judah is sending. Like a little town like, or a little tribe like Benjamin, for them to send a lot, would be a bigger ask than for Judah. But Judah is singled out, I think, to keep in mind that Judah was the one that it was prophesied would be the ruler in Israel. And they would be the mighty one that would exercise rule in Israel. So even in Saul's reign, Judah was important and prominent. And then, of course, we know another king will be coming from Judah. So that tension is already building there. Because then it will be Judah versus Benjamin. All right, so Saul assures the people in verse 9. Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, maybe noon, I don't know, midday, you shall have help. Now the word translated help here is salvation. You shall have saving. Then the messengers came, and they reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And verse 10, we should take it as not the men of Jabesh Gilead talking to the messengers, but it brings us back to the conversation they had with Nahash. So then they say to him, tomorrow we will come out to you. Okay, we had this conversation. We offered you a covenant. You said, sure, put out your right eyes. And they say to him, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Literally, whatever is right in your eyes. There's a little bit of a jab there. You said to put out our eyes. We're going to come out tomorrow, and you can do whatever seems right in your eyes. And oh, by the way, we've got an army of 330,000 coming in a savior. Wisely, they held back that portion of the news. Some have struggled with this. Were they deceptive in this? Yes, they were. And that is the art of war, is deceiving, right? You can't prosecute a war without deceiving. And so I think they did well to do that. They certainly didn't owe it to Nahash to tell him that they were expecting deliverance. All right, so then Saul comes in verse 11, and here we see him delivering. So we have this king's anointed, or the anointed king, rather, stirred up with the zeal of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit coming, and wisely divides his army into three. Probably the notion is you've got the city of Jabesh-Gilead on one side, and then Saul's army coming in on the other three sides, trying to cut them off and conquer them. So that's his strategy of dividing into three companies so that they'll be like a hammer and an anvil, or three hammers and an anvil. And then they attack. He told Jabesh-Gilead that by midday they would have help, but he actually came in the morning watch. The morning watch could be anywhere from, say, 2 a.m. until 6 a.m. It's still dark out. Very common military strategy, right, to attack when your army is the most groggy. If you follow any, military history, or you look at, notable raids or hostage rescues, 2 a.m. is a very popular time to attack. Just because of the natural rhythms of humanity, even hardened soldiers are their least prepared around that time. Remember, Nahash is expecting tomorrow sometime Jabesh-Gilead is going to come out and surrender to him. And then all of a sudden, maybe the men the night before might have ate well, drank a little bit, partied, and went to sleep. They're at low alert. And so it was a very wise and good strategy. So he attacks, and they kill Ammonites until the heat of the day. So they come in when it's dark and just go to work until it gets hot. And then those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together, so that they routed the army, right? Everyone fled, each man to his own house type of a thing. That's how good the trouncing was. Now, after that, remember back in chapter 10, we saw that there were these worthless men, these sons of Belial in Geba, who said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. So Saul knew that there were these men. And now, after Saul has proven himself, right, he's been given the task of a king and he's done it. And suddenly everyone's on his side. You see that? So let's see here. And I want to see, yeah. The people bring, it's interesting because the people bring to Samuel, because Samuel's been the judge. They come to Samuel and say, let's find these men who were not loyal to Saul and let's kill them. They knew who these, or they knew that there were people who were not loyal to Saul. It gets around, right? They understood this, and they now all, maybe some of the people that were calling for the death of these people might have been the people, right? Because now Saul is on the upswing. So everybody wants to be, they want to be identified with him. We see that. We're seeing that right now. There are a lot of people who in the last several years were very disruptive and hostile to the church. But now they will back off that some, and they will appear to be friendly. And we'll have to make decisions. How do we respond to that? And maybe there's some lesson here in that there's a time for bloodshed and there's a time for mercy, right? There's a time for holding a grudge, or right? But there may be times. And also, I don't think Saul is stupid. He's not naive. He knows these men are not loyal to him. But he also knows that if they're willing to be loyal right now, it's better to have their help than to not have it, right? He doesn't have to entrust himself fully to them, but he'll take their help while he's got it. He'll make a coalition with them for the sake of the overall kingdom. But more than that, I think we see Saul's mercy. This is an attribute, I think, that he gained from that work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, notice his explanation, not a man shall be put to death this day. There's his mercy, but here's his reason. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. He doesn't claim to have done it himself, but he's saying, in light of what God has done, God came here to save Israel today. I'm not going to kill any Israelites. He doesn't want to go contrary to the purposes of God. I think this, you know, is a remarkable instance of mercy, especially given the times, the climate. I mean, even David, when he came to power, got rid of a lot of enemies. Even David, when he gave instructions to Solomon, when Solomon consolidated his power, he gave him a kill list, right? He gave him a list of people to take out. But here Saul exercises mercy. And I think there's a sort of a... In Luke chapter 9, the disciples want the Lord to pour out vengeance on some people that rejected him. And Jesus rebuked them and said, the Son of Man came to save lives, not destroy them. Now, he doesn't mean he's never going to destroy lives. But what he meant was, in his first advent, Christ came to save, not destroy. And we can read later on in Luke where Jesus tells a parable about his return and how he puts to death those who would not submit to him. But there's a time for mercy, right? Today is the day of salvation. And that's what's taking place here. Saul is typifying Christ in that when Christ came initially, he came not to destroy. He came to save. Therefore, he did not pour out his vengeance. He was very slow to anger, very merciful. Yet there will be a day of recompense, right? And that's Saul demonstrating this right here. All right, continuing then, we see Saul showing Christ-like mercy. So he was made king at Gilgal. Now, Saul was already king, right? He'd already been anointed. He'd already been chosen by the people. But now it's, I don't know, would you call it a coronation or an inauguration? Some readers have difficulty with this. Like, why is Saul made king now at Gilgal when he was already made king before? But this shouldn't be that difficult for us. We have an election in November, and then we have a certification of that election in January, and then we have an inauguration in January again, right? We do these things. We have ceremonies that mark these things, and that's what's taking place here. You had the anointing and then the election, and now you have coronation or inauguration. Saul, having done what his hand found to do, is now confirmed as king. Samuel uses the word renew the kingdom. This is used in the Psalms like Psalm 104, how the Lord replenishes the earth in his providence. He makes, you know, the grass to grow, the trees to grow, the waters to run, all of these things. He doesn't create them ex nihilo each day. He instead takes what he has created and governs it so that it replenishes. So they're not establishing the kingdom anew here, like, you know, out of nothing. It's being renewed. People are renewing their commitment. They're solemnizing it. Samuel is still exercising an important function here. He's the one who calls the people, and the people still have admiration and respect for him. They obey him. And it takes place in Gilgal, which we saw is part of Samuel's circuit. Remember, he went to three different places judging, and Gilgal was one of those places. We saw that Gilgal was significant back in chapter 10 in verse 8. Samuel had said, "You will go down before me to Gilgal." So that seems to have been perhaps a convening place, you know, a place where, you know, think of like Jerusalem or Washington, D.C. or something like that, right? Gilgal is important in Samuel's ministry. And there the people make Saul king. In verse 15, it's emphasized that it's all the people. So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. So the peace offerings, remember from Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus, the peace offerings are the ones in which the offerers share in it. So this is not just a civil affair. This is a religious affair. Consider, you know, Saul being made king, but then Samuel presiding over the religious aspect. You know, in England to this day, when they have a new king, they have a big ceremony with the church and all of that, right? And that's what's taking place here. But don't miss out on verse 15, that this is all done before the Lord. So there, I think, is this tension of, we know that the people, in the way that they asked for a king and their motives in seeking a king, and maybe even the timing of seeking a king, they sinned. And the Lord rebuked them and told them there were going to be problems. But even in the midst of that, God is still dealing with them mercifully. He has not abandoned them. And they still are having some worship of the Lord, right? They're still gathering in his presence, offering sacrifices. And it appears that God is accepting that. And we should look at this as an overall good thing. And there Saul and all of the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So there's this rejoicing. I think often of in Ecclesiastes, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of affliction, remember that the Lord has appointed one as well as the other. Our lives are very short, and they're filled with trouble. There will be days of affliction. And then in our days of affliction, we have to remember that's from the Lord too. So as we're reading this, we know the final outcome of Saul. We know the troubles down the road for Israel. But also, this is a day of rejoicing, a day of prosperity. And I think, at least for me sometimes, when I consider, you know, knowing there will be days of affliction, I am hesitant or skeptical concerning days of prosperity. Right? I'm pessimistic. And I don't fully rejoice or don't have gratitude when God does give moments of peace. And here's a good lesson for us. They don't know. I mean, you know, pretty soon it's going to be the Philistines, right? Pretty soon it's going to be internal struggle. Pretty soon it's going to be other problems. But today, God has delivered his people. And today's a day of rejoicing. Mr. Kaufman.
Yeah, it just got me thinking. You know, Saul's going to
Yes.
And, you know, where we know David's going to end up, he has his moments of good and evil and so forth. And, you know, I've heard you talk about that point in the past with commentators who want to, you know, always give a pass to certain Old Testament figures. And
yeah.
I think we like to look at history through just a very simple, here's the good guys and the good moments, here's the bad guys and the bad
yes,
moments.
Yes, yes.
And it's kind of like, you know where Saul's going to go, but yet you see good moments. Like,
yeah.
I'm going to kill any Israelites for today's a day of rejoicing.
Yep.
So you have to look at things very, I don't know, nuanced as a...
yeah, but it, yeah.
But it really...
It really is. Yeah. Yeah, it really is. And man is a mixture, right? Even good men are a mixture of bad, right? Because of sin. And yet it's honest of us to look at this and see where Saul did well. By God's grace, Saul did well. And, you know, we would be tempted, I think, because we know more things about Saul, to try to find only... And we saw this, I think, in the book of Judges. You know, looking at some of those men, how we could interpret everything they did in the most cynical light. Or we could say, you know what, in this instance, Saul's a better man than I am. You know, Saul did well. Why? Well, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he exercised virtue, and he was a valorous man who was used in God's providence to deliver Israel. And praise God for that, right? I'm happy about that. And that's, yeah. Yeah. Any questions or anything? Yes.
This is a far field maybe, but it just struck me. I mean, Saul's in Gilgal, and he stays there the whole time in his kingdom, doesn't he? It's David who takes Jerusalem, right?
Yeah, Dave, yeah, I think so. Yeah, yeah.
Huge change.
Yes.
And, you know,
yes.
Yep. I never really thought of that before.
Yeah.
That itself is a significant.
Yeah, how even geography, God uses that to enforce a point, right? Or even just circumstances, how God makes it, and God has all of this planned out. And he's orchestrating things. Like we even just saw the hint in this story. Why is Judah mentioned? Well, Judah will become important, right? Or why did we learn about, in Judges, Jabesh-Gilead and their relationship to Geba? Well, they're going to become important, right? Or the Ammonites. Lot has a child with one of his daughters who becomes the father of Ammon, who becomes the Ammonites. Or why did Joshua not fight the Ammonites? Or, you know, all of these things come together. God really is weaving history together in a way that is, yeah. And he brings to pass what he wants. Yeah. All right, anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your deliverances. In all things, we give you the glory. But we thank you for those human servants through whom you work. Thank you through the ways that you work in just the running of the earth, in the seasons, in the weather, in the outcomes of elections, in the day-to-day affairs of our lives, in us, oh God. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to be faithful, enable us, Lord, to rejoice with you and to be in your presence, Lord. Help us. And please forgive us where we fall short. In Jesus' name, amen.